And now your speaker is Alan Collins.
What do you value? Think about that for just a second. What is it in this life that you value? You know, if we give maybe the right answer, we're supposed to, you know, we talk about our family, things that we value with our family, we should value our friends and loved ones, we should value the church, and those are important things in life that we should value, but I'm going to allow us for a minute to go and just look at things. You know, what are some things in this life that you value? Just physical things, objects that you own. You know, there may be things of great monetary value. You know, maybe it is a particular piece of jewelry that costs a lot of money. Those things have some value in there. Or a car, a vehicle that costs a lot of money. You know, those things have monetary value, and maybe we place some, you know, value on them in our lives. But imagine that you have something like a pocket knife. Usually have a pocket knife with me. I find it very useful and valuable throughout the day because from time to time I need to cut a bag open or need to cut something apart. So that pocket knife is a tool that I use, I carry with me, and I find it valuable. But now imagine that you've got a pocket knife, and this is not the case with mine, but imagine you've got a pocket knife, say, that your grandfather gave to you when he was 12 years old, or when you were 12 years old. He thinks, now you're grown up enough, you're mature enough, you can handle this, you're not going to hurt yourself with it, and he gives you that pocket knife. Maybe it was his pocket knife that he had had for a long time. What was just a thing is now something a little more significant because of the meaning behind it, because of who gave it to you and what it really means to the person that gave it, and now something that it means to you. It has value. And with that idea and that thought, I want to get into this lesson and think about things that God values. There are things that God demands from us, things that God commands us to do. There are certain ways that we are supposed to live our lives and things God says that we have to do while we're here on this earth. But if we look at what God tells us He really values and what matters to Him, there's three main areas that we're going to look at. And it kind of covers everything in a broad sense that has to do with our relationship with God. First, we're going to talk about sincere sacrifice. God values a sincere sacrifice, and we'll talk about that from the context of Mark chapter 12 that Neil read just a minute ago about the widow and her two mites that she cast into the treasury, and talk about the sacrifice that that woman made, and look not just at monetary giving, but at our life as a whole and the sacrifices that we can make and the attitude that we have in a sacrificial life towards God. But we'll also look at faithful obedience to God. We'll go to the Old Testament and look at a story from the life of King Saul and see Saul's attitude and some failures in Saul's attitude and see what we need to do better than what he did in our lives when it comes to our obedience to God. And finally, we will come back to the New Testament and look at repentance. You know, God requires us to live a life of service to Him, be obedient to Him, and He acknowledges that we're going to sin, we're going to fall short sometimes, but He says when we do that, we need to repent. And we will look at some evidence of true repentance and see what true repentance really looks like. But God requires and God appreciates and values sincere sacrifice. If we go back to the passage that Neil read a minute ago from Mark chapter 12, let's look at the first couple of verses there to set up the theme. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Jesus had been there debating, discussing with the scribes and with the Sadducees, as he did on many occasions. They're always looking to trick him in something and to trap him. So he had these conversations with the scribes and the Sadducees, and he went on from there and he taught a lesson, it says, just to the common people, those who were gathered around. He teaches a lesson about these scribes and about their hypocrisies and the way that they present themselves as something great, but then they go on and abuse the people, and they're not really truly living for God. But after he had taught that lesson, he's sitting there, appears to just be sitting back, kind of watching the things that are going on. And he says, as he sits there, he sees people casting their money into the treasury. Now, this is something that was good for them to do and appropriate that they were supposed to be doing. That was their duty and their service to God to cast money into the treasury. But then he sees this certain widow woman who threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Two small coins, not a large amount of money, just a small fraction of a day's wages. It's hard to determine in today's dollars what exactly that would be, but just a very small amount of money. Not enough to do a whole lot for her in her life. But Jesus, seeing her, knows that this is all that she has. Jesus has insight into her and into her life. And he sees that this is all that she has. And notice how it goes on starting in verse 43. That he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Jesus sees this woman give everything that she has. And notice, you know, told you about where he had been and who he had been talking to with the scribes and with the Sadducees and then with a larger crowd of just the common people who were gathered around. But look at this moment. Verse 43, he called his disciples to him. There's something that he really wants to teach you, a real message that he wants to get across. Not that he's going to, you know, preach this out to everybody who can listen, and it would have been a valuable lesson for everybody. But his disciples that he really knows are going to listen to him, and he's trying to get a message, an important lesson across to them. He says, come here. Look over there at that widow woman who just cast in her last two mites, all of her living, all that she had, into the treasury. And see how much more she gave than everyone else who had given. I'm not here tonight to teach a lesson on giving and monetary giving, although there is a lesson to be learned from that. But if we follow that idea for just a second and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we see the instructions that Paul by inspiration gives there. And he says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And the attitude and the important part comes in the last part of the verse, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God values the attitude in the giving. God values the heart and the spirit behind the giving. Yes, we are to give. We are commanded to give, but God truly values and says loves that cheerful giver. Let's go on a little bit deeper. Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses, perhaps some familiar verses to us as well. But Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We sacrifice monetary things. We are to give to the Lord in a monetary sense. We're to give money to help the work of the church and so that the church may function. Because it takes money to get by in this life. But here in Romans, Paul goes a little deeper when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give your life, give yourself, give all of your service and everything that you can over to God. Give your time and your life in worship to God. Give your time and your life over to service of others and helping other people. And not just physical outward things, but give your thoughts over to Him. Look at the second part here, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Don't act like the rest of the world, but he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Keep your mind in check. Keep your mind focused on the things of God. Now, don't just worry about the outward things. The outward things are important. But to do the things that really matter to God, we need to keep our hearts and our minds focused on doing what is right and not conforming them to the sinful ways of the world. The point of all this, God values sacrifice. He values us giving up something for Him, but He truly values the sincerity behind it and the heart behind it of somebody who really wants to serve Him, really wants to love Him and give something to Him, give something to others. That is what God truly sees value in. But God also values faithful obedience. Realize there may be a little bit of overlap here between things that we are to sacrifice and the sacrifice that may be involved in being obedient to God. But if we just think about the commands that God gives us, all the things we are supposed to do, the good things we are to do in life and the bad things that we are to avoid, and we could spend lesson after lesson talking about good things to do and sins to avoid. But in all, God values faithful sacrifice. If we go back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have Samuel giving instructions, giving God's instructions, as it says here in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," where this is Samuel speaking to Saul, the king of Israel, the first king, giving him instructions on something that God wants him to go do. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." God, through Samuel, tells the king, Saul, go wipe them out. Wipe out the Amalekites. Get a little bit of background on it from Exodus chapter 17. We back up in their history a few hundred years where the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. This is during the Exodus. And Amalek, or the Amalekites, cause trouble for the Israelites and they have to confront them in battle. And it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua," Joshua being the one who's going to take over the leadership of the children of Israel after the death of Moses and lead the conquest of the promised land. "Just rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now, several hundred years have passed. We have the completion of the wandering in the wilderness, of the Exodus. Then we have the time of the conquest of the promised land. We have the period of judges over Israel. And then finally we have Saul as the first king of Israel. And it's taken that much time, but God is finally ready to fulfill this promise that He made to Moses and to Amalek, that that nation is going to be wiped out. But if we know the story of Saul and know what Saul did right and what he did wrong, he gathers his army, he goes down to the Amalekites, he smites them, he utterly destroys them, except he saves the king alive and he saves some of the animals alive. And Samuel comes to him, and Saul's all proud of himself, or at least he's acting like everything's okay when he says to Samuel, "See, I've carried out the Lord's commandment. I've done everything I'm supposed to do." Samuel questions him on it, says, basically, I hear the animals, I hear the sheep, I hear the oxen. Yeah, what are those sounds? What is it that I hear? Well, Saul starts to make excuses. Saul starts to try to defend himself. He starts to push it off on the people. The people wanted to do this. Or he says, "We kept the animals so we could make sacrifices to God." And he's trying to make excuses as to why he didn't completely obey the command that God had given. Samuel answers Saul. After Saul's through with all his excuses, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken," or to listen, "than the fat of rams." He says, God would rather have you listen to Him and obey Him and do what He said than to make all the sacrifices in the world. Let's look at a couple of verses that deal with sacrifices and what God thinks and feels about sacrifices. If we go back to the early days of the command that was written in the law of how the sacrifices were to be made, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 18, the instructions are given there, "Thou shalt burn a whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, a sweet smelling aroma, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Throughout the entire Old Testament, there's over 40 references to a sacrifice and these burnt offerings being a sweet savor unto God, something that smells good to Him, something that God desires and He wants from His people and that He appreciates when they make their sacrifices. But if we see the kind of negative things that Samuel said about Him when he's addressing Saul, it's kind of a parallel to what we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah is delivering reprimands from God, warning the people of their sin. And it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams," or "I've had enough of your burnt offerings," says, "and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." God says, "I'm sick of your offerings. I've had enough of your offerings. I don't take any more delight in any of this." Now, why would God say something like that? Where so many times it said, "This is a sweet savor unto the Lord." God loves to smell the aroma of your sacrifice coming up to Him. When Isaiah, the issue was they're falling into sin. Without going into greater detail, the people fall into sin and God is not pleased with their sacrifices. back to 1 Samuel 15, if Saul isn't going to obey what God tells him to do when it comes to going and attacking the Amalekites and destroying them, then sacrifices don't mean anything. God doesn't want that sacrifice if you're not going to listen and do what He says the rest of the time. But come forward to the New Testament. That handwriting of ordinances, Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the old law, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Jesus Christ, being nailed to the cross, has taken away that old law. So we're not held to that same standard that Saul was in making those sacrifices. But we need to look at Saul, we need to understand Saul and see what his problem was, and then we're going to make a New Testament parallel to this as well. Looking at just one particular item from the New Testament, we could apply it, though, to lots of areas of our relationship with God. What was Saul's problem? Problem was he didn't obey the command that God had given him. But his real problem is that his heart wasn't in the right place. Saul had already been in trouble once and been told that his kingdom was going to be given to somebody else. We know that that was David. But earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul had been told that a man after God's own heart was going to be given the kingdom. Here in chapter 15, Samuel tells Saul that it's going to be given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. What do we know about David? What did it say about David back in chapter 13? It said, a man after his own heart. And in the New Testament, David is called a man after God's own heart. Saul's heart was not in the right place with his sacrifices. David made mistakes. If we study the life of David, we can see plenty of things he did wrong. But David's heart was in the right place. David wanted to serve God and to please God. If we go to the Psalms especially, and if you look at, I believe, Psalm 119, over and over and over again, David's going to talk about the law of God and God's statutes and how he loves them and wants to learn them and wants to obey them. David delights in those things, where Saul was more focused on doing things that would please him, doing things his own way, the things that he wanted to do, and not so much the things that God wanted to do. But to the New Testament then, to look at an example for us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter writes a baptism. And he had just in the previous verses been talking about Noah and how Noah and his family were saved in the ark by the waters of the flood, saved from those waters. But in verse 21, Peter writes, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note what I have underlined there. But the answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism is vitally important to our salvation. Throughout the New Testament, we can read that over and over and over again, that baptism is crucial to our salvation, that that is the point where we contact the blood of Christ, where we have our sins washed away and are added to His body. But what is it about baptism? You know, I can fall in the water, I could jump in a swimming pool, I could take a bath, I could go swim in a river. Somebody could grab me and dunk me under the waters back here in this baptistry, but that's not baptism. The answer of a good conscience towards God. Having a heart that responds to the things that one has heard about the Lord, responds to the truth of the gospel, having your heart in the right place through the act of baptism is what's going to bring about one's salvation. God values a response of faith. God values faithful obedience. There's things that we are commanded to do to be obedient, but God truly values that faithful obedience. It's what He wanted from Saul. He just wanted Saul to do what he said because Saul wanted to serve God. Saul was more interested in doing his own thing. Throughout the New Testament, whether it's baptism, whether it's taking the Lord's Supper, doing anything that we do as worship, or it's going out and doing any service that we may do to people around us, helping others, serving and loving others, should be done with the right attitude, the right heart, faithful obedience to God, out of a desire and having a heart that truly wants to serve Him. The last thing to consider, when we make mistakes, we are told to repent. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn from those sins, recognize that the things that we did were wrong, and now we're going to go the other way and do the things that are right. And you know, there's different ways this can happen. Somebody just realizing, well, I got caught, I'm in trouble, I need to not do that again because I don't want to be lost. And yes, there is a side of us that does what's right because we don't want to be lost. But there needs to be something more, something deeper. And we see a good illustration of this in the New Testament. Look at what God says about repentance. Through Peter, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God wants to forgive. God desires to forgive us, desires that we repent. But if we jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and if we go back and look at 1 Corinthians, there were sins there. There were some problems there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an issue of a man having his father's wife. There's an adulterous relationship that's going on that the church was accepting of. And while he doesn't mention that specifically right here, this very well may be what Paul is referring to. But he's talking about having previously written something to them about some sins that they need to correct. And says that they were made sorry. Paul recognizes that they were sorry for what they had done. But I want to look at their response to Paul's instructions. When Paul tells them, "You've done something wrong and you need to fix it," I want to look at the way that they react. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage in us by us in nothing." As you were sorrowful to the point that you wouldn't be punished. You're not going to receive a greater reprimand if I get to you in person. You're not going to receive any damage from us or anything harsh from us when we get to you, because you've made this right. You sorrowed, you felt sorry over what you had done, and it brought about your repentance. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." They had a true godly sorrow, recognizing what was wrong in their life and truly having a desire to fix it. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And look at this list of things that describe their reaction. It says, "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I want to take each one of those things in that list just for a moment and see how much this repentance meant to them. See how sorry they really were over what they had done wrong and what repentance really meant to these people and what repentance should mean to us. First thing that it says in verse 11, it says, "What carefulness it wrought in you." You cared that you had done wrong. Not just that you were caught and that somebody got onto you, but you cared about what you had done wrong, and now you're going to be diligent. You're going to work hard at getting that sin out of the church, fixing the problems that are wrong, and doing better from now on. Clearing of themselves. They wanted to clear their good name. They wanted to get that blemish off of their record. They don't want it in the way anymore. They have cleared themselves, cleared their name in this matter. Indignation. Yea, what indignation. To be angry. To be so upset over the thing that has done wrong. To be upset because of sin. Not upset because they got caught. Not upset because Paul had gotten on to them. But indignation and anger and being upset over what they had done wrong to the point that they want to get that sin out of their lives. Now they have zeal. Yea, what zeal. They have an eagerness now and a desire to live for God and serve God. You know, they are fired up and moving in the right direction. And revenge. They have revenge over the sin. They have revenge over the devil. They have revenge over that previous sinful life that would have caused them to be lost. That's true repentance. That's what God is looking for when somebody turns from their sin. What does God value? Let's look at these again. See how they all tie together to improve our life and improve our service to God. God values sincere sacrifice. Remember the widow's two mites. How of everything that she had, her last little bit of money that she had, two small coins, she gave all of it. She was ready to give everything that she had to God, not worried about what her and where her next meal was going to come from or what it might be. She was ready to give all because she saw a greater value, a greater need in her giving that and doing good with that than in keeping it herself. God values faithful obedience. God does not want us to be like King Saul. Don't be somebody who just does the things that you want to do, and well, if you get caught, then, you know, okay, well, I'll straighten up and I'll do better next time. That gets into the next point of the repentance. But, you know, Saul would recognize the things he had done wrong at times, but he kept doing the same kinds of things. That he didn't learn really what his lesson was, that he needed to get his heart in the right place with God. Remember true repentance. To be like the church at Corinth, follow their example. That when we recognize that we have done something wrong, we need to strive to live the first two points. Need to live a life of sincere sacrifice, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, not being conformed to the world. We need to be ready to sincerely have a desire to follow all of the commands that God has given. But when we recognize that we have made mistakes, we need to truly repent, feel sorrow over what we have done, make things right in our lives, and get back in a right relationship with God. So tonight, if there is anything that is amiss in your life, anything that would keep you from being in a right relationship with God, anything that would keep you away from your home in heaven, or if you need the prayers of the church for any reason, or if there's anybody who needs to be added to the Lord's church, if you've heard the Word, you believe in God, you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized, then we invite you to come now.